Greetings and welcome to the 43rd edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with Dr. John Nay. Today we're going to be talking about why we can believe Genesis as literal truth given from God. Dr. John?
Well, Dave, welcome this morning, by the way, you returning listeners and those of you that may be listening for the first time. We address some relatively controversial topics on this program, and we solicit your input through my email address, jnay@creationscience.net. Whether you agree with the views that are shared on this particular program or not, there's a good scripture. Of course, there are a lot of good scriptures. But as iron sharpens iron, so one man does another. So again, I solicit your input, whether you agree with the viewpoints that I have or that Dave may have. It's a good, healthy discussion can really help us to crystallize or clarify our own thinking relative to these various topics. Well, with that much said, last week we began addressing the importance of how one reads the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. As mentioned last week, it has become almost a mantra, if you will, that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are those that is figurative. It may be Hebrew poetic language. It's not to be taken in a literal sense. Well, last week, as the program today, I want to address the importance of this issue of how one reads the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. As mentioned last week, the first 11 chapters, for the most part, is not in Hebrew poetic form, although approximately 48% of the entire Old Testament is in Hebrew poetic form. It's written for the most part in prose, as we would normally write, as we would normally speak, whether it be English or it be the Hebrew for that matter. Now, even in prose, again, as mentioned last week, there are passages that are literal and there are passages that are figurative, where figurative language is used. Or in other words, it doesn't just have to be Hebrew poetic form for there to be figurative language. And the key to that, as relative to figurative versus literal in prose, has to do with the context and understanding some foundational things like words mean what they're used to mean at the time that they're used within that particular context. Also, another axiom or key, if you will, to rightly dividing God's word, we take a passage and we look at who is speaking in a particular passage, to whom they are speaking. What did it mean to whom it was said at the time it was said? Oh, paramount. Such a big key right there, which will take some effort at times. And then the last question, well, how does all of this apply to me today, this particular passage of Scripture? Well, that much said, when we go to those first 11 chapters, if one views those 11 chapters as not literal, in other words, there never really was a literal Adam and Eve. You know, God started perhaps with a protozoa that evolved over eons of time into a metazoa, et cetera, until you have the handsome young prince that came by the way of the frog that wasn't kissed, okay? With that particular view, of course, there are tremendous implications to rightly dividing the word of truth, and I believe presents a somewhat obfuscated or clouded view to our youth, especially when it comes time for them to step forward and defend their faith. Well, for the evolutionist that doesn't believe in God nor the inspiration of Scripture, tremendous implications to the philosophy of evolution. And those are the two areas I want to touch on. I don't know how clear that was. Sometimes I'll say something, I'll go back and I'll say, what did I say? And you may be saying that here this morning. And Dave's agreeing with me, of course. So we addressed last week briefly the compromising of Scripture by making the first 11 chapters figurative. Because it has to do, again, with how we read the Bible. And one foundational way that we should, in my opinion, approach the reading of Scripture is that a passage is literal unless the immediate context or parallel passages dictate otherwise. We take the natural reading of the passage. I think that's true, generally speaking, in any type of literature. Okay, and we dealt with that a little bit. We also touched a little bit on the issue of abortion, the topic of abortion. Well, to the evolutionist, the non-believing evolutionist, atheistic evolutionist, of course, you're just an animal. And with that philosophical view of life, staying within the confines of that philosophy, it's very easy to justify taking a human life before that person is born. And that's easy to do. After all, if you're just an animal, it's survival of the fittest. We'll dictate what is fit and what isn't fit along with the environment because we're part of the environment. And it's very easy to justify abortion with that worldview. With the biblical view of creation, it's found, of course, in the opening verses of Genesis that man is created in the image of God. And that's in Genesis 1, verse 26 and following, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." The sanctity of life. And as touched on last week by David and myself, scripturally it appears quite clear that life begins at the point of conception. And then even outside of Scripture for a moment, one challenge for the atheistic evolutionist is that biologically life begins at the point of conception, in that all is within that DNA program at that particular point, dictating color of eyes and size and sex and et cetera, et cetera. So there's a challenge for the evolution side there. But for the Bible believer, of course, the sanctity of life, God, man being created in God's image, is found within those 11 chapters, specifically in Genesis 1, 26 and following. So we touched on that. And from a biblical perspective to address the specific of when life begins, the Bible is quite clear. And even on the evolution side, as mentioned just a moment ago, biologically, that should be clear. The life begins at the point of conception. But as we know, a hotly contested topic in our culture at this time. Well, with all of that said, before I completely lull Dave here to sleep this morning, let's move to another topic that is relative to the being created in the image of God versus being just an animal. And that topic being the topic of euthanasia. And I don't know, putting you on the spot again, Dave, here real quick, you know, your thoughts on this topic of euthanasia. You know, someone, they're no longer contributing to the betterment of society. Well, let's just give them a shot, put them to sleep, and we'll take the money to keep them going and go feed starving children. What are your thoughts on this?
I don't know if any government that does that, but there may be some that's a government policy. But since we're created in the image of God, I would take the position that we would not be for euthanasia.
Yes, absolutely. And of course, again, our being created in the image of God for the Bible believer, that is very clear, again, in the opening verses of the book of Genesis. Now, but if you take Genesis and you make all of this some kind of figurative thing, and never really was a literal Adam and Eve that were created in the image of God, according to that text, okay? And if man is just another animal, okay, well, now, the philosophy of evolution, again, within those confines, if you have a person that is not contributing to the betterment of society, you know, and the argumentation would go something like this: well, this person that's in this nursing home and we're spending all these funds to just keep them alive, they're doing nothing as far as enhancing our culture and for the betterment of mankind. Well, let's just give them a shot. Let's put them out of their misery, put them to sleep. We'll take this all this money and technology trying to keep this non-contributing human person or animal alive, and we'll take that money and go feed starving children. And the argument, if there is no God, and if the Bible's not the inspired word of God, you can make a pretty good argument for that. But however, of course, we are created in the image of God, and the Bible, es verdad, it is true. And so we are accountable to God for how we function within our time on this earth with other human beings created in the image of God. So it's a big, big issue. And again, I think pointing to the importance of how one reads the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. that when we say, well, that's just figurative, and we don't want to push too much on that, especially if it touches upon a scientific discipline, it's really not important so much how we read those first 11 chapters. We must understand that those 11 chapters are foundational to many, many of the doctrinal teachings throughout the Old and New Testament both, and have application in our culture today in issues like abortion and euthanasia. Yes. You know, so you take a, you tell a Christian it's just figurative language, and you've really begun, I believe, an erosion of the foundation of how we approach the Bible.
I think your point, John, is that humans have an innate worth because we're created by God, and we're in His image. We're automatically have worth to us, and we're not to take away that life that only God can create.
Yes. Otherwise, we find ourselves playing God, if you will. I think of my youngest son, who attended a public school for a while, was in high school. And I recall a time when I went in his room to get something, and he came to me later. He said, "Dad, did you go in my room?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I went in your room and probably looking for my tools or my socks." Okay. But anyway, yeah, I said, "Yes, I went in your room." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, Dad, you don't have any right to go in my room." And I said, "Excuse me, we need to talk, okay?" And I found out that he was in and had been in a program in our city's high school that I knew nothing about, something called PEERS. I don't recall what that acronym stands for any longer, but the bottom line is once a week, he was set in a group of 9 other students with a mentor, with a teacher, and they discussed issues like euthanasia, homosexuality, and the overall blanketing umbrella term had to do with values clarification. Well, I'll speed this along a little bit. I didn't know anything about this. And so anyway, I called the school and got into this a little bit. And the bottom line, when I found this out, you know, first question that comes to my mind is clarifying values, if we're talking values clarification, in accordance with what? You know, what standard, what criterion or criteria are used to determine what is a good value and what isn't? So anyway, speed this thing along. As my investigation moved forward, and I ended up attending a meeting, by the way, where the teacher over this program within the secular school, she passed out some forms, and she's going to explain the program to myself and others like myself that I'd contacted to find out more about it. And one of the first forms she gave me was a parental consent form having to do with entering this program. And my first question was, I haven't seen one of these. When did this start? And she said, "Well, we don't pass those out anymore because we found many parents who were objecting to their child being in the program, and those children needed it the most, you know." And of course, my Irish blood begins to warm up about that point. You know, this is my child. See, so anyway, as I move on with this, as it turns out, the man over this part of Nebraska's public health program was a friend of mine. And this program fell within him, and I went to see him. And he gave me some copies of the various lesson plans, topic by topic. And one of them had to do, it's very similar to the lifeboat scenario, which you may have heard. You have 10 people in a lifeboat, and it doesn't look like you're going to be rescued for a long time. And the lifeboat really is designed to hold 8, I'm making these numbers up, of course. And there's enough food and survival equipment on for 8 people, but not for 10. So, you know, to have all 10 die makes no sense. Now, I'm arguing this from the evolution side, from secular side, okay? Makes no sense. So we really need to decide who we're going to throw overboard so the others can survive for the 8, you know, who's going to be sacrificed. And this thing goes into a discussion. You have Susie here, and she's 89 years old, and she has all these health issues, da-da-da-da. And you have this young person here that's trained as a paramedic, da-da-da-da. And the group needs to, and this was one of the criterion, needs to decide unanimously who is going over and who isn't. You know, well, scripturally, of course, when we talk the sanctity of human life, has nothing to do with age, has nothing to do with how much you personally contribute to your culture, if you will, or to society. It's simply because you're a human, God created you, you're created in His image, and you have just as much worth as any other human, regardless of your economic status, your position in life at that time, etc. So, the bottom line, I'll finish the story here since I started it. we ended up with our young son going to a Christian school, is the bottom line when I got through this. And some people really were angry just simply because I wanted to know more about the program.
So they wouldn't even consider changing the program for more Christian-based principles?
Oh, absolutely not. And this is in, was at the time, and we're talking now about 1980, must have been about 87 or so, somewhere in that neighborhood, and 126 of the high schools in the state of Nebraska had embraced this particular program. And there was some good in it, of course, guys. But when it comes to clarifying values, we need to determine where we're going to go to do the clarification. And, of course, for the Christian, the clarification of values, good, bad, or neutral, amoral values, comes from a biblical perspective. And secular education does not come from a biblical perspective.
Right.
So we had a collision there. And anyway, but I was surprised at the animosity that, caustic, not only that, but not nice. And I just simply want to know more about the program. And so I call the school, and first person I talked to was kind of like, why do you want to know more about this? You know, we know what we're doing. And I'm kind of like, wow, I just wanted to find out a little more, you know. And by the time we finished with it, it really got nasty.
They get very defensive.
Oh, yeah. And I thought, you know, wow, what did I do? I mean, this is my child. I just simply want to know more about the program. And, of course, I objected to the program when I found out more about it.
Yeah.
So, you know, if we're talking secular humanism and a man being at the highest rung in the evolution process, then, you know, who makes up the rules?
And the attitude that we don't need parents' permission anymore. We're throwing this out the window, these permission slips. That just gets me.
Oh, yeah. Well, we know more. The attitude that I perceive, to which, of course, my perception can most certainly be flawed, but the attitude that I perceived is, hey, we are the educators. We know what we're doing.
Yeah.
Well, the number one educator and influence in the lives of my children was Debbie, my wife, and I hope I was a positive influence also. And the school's educational system it should be supporting the parents. That's what the PTA used to be about, is to allow them input. But I don't want to sound really negative here on schools, because they're wonderful teachers and totally dedicated people involved in our educational system. I understand that. But we need to understand that if we're talking values, you know, wrong, right, good, better, best, moral, immoral, amoral, you know, we need somewhere to go to determine what is immoral and what isn't immoral. And as we've covered on previous programs, it's not something determined by the majority.
Well, where do the people who are not have religion-based morals, where do they get their morals from? The culture?
Yes, I think the mores or the teachings of a culture, although I do believe there's a challenge in that. In other words, when God created man, for one thing, I believe within man, God created man with an inherent moral code of wrongs, or a very basic part of our makeup, created in the image of God, that the first time a person steals, takes something not belonging to them, that somewhere deep in their inner being, something should be pricked. And what's pricked is God's moral code of, hey, this is wrong. And the same thing with taking a human life, etc. And I think as that person, nature or nurture, the nature coming from God, okay, nurturing in that culture, that much of that can be seared, that sensitivity to wrongs and rights. You know, a person grows up in a culture that your mark of transition from adolescence to manhood is when you go to this tribe Zubabdi or whatever, and you take a life, and you cut his head off, and you shrink it down, and you put it on the end of your spear, now you're a man, kind of a thing. That the mores or the traditions of a culture do have powerful influence that in time, I think, can, to some extent, counter or sear the sensitivity that God put within a human as far as wrongs and rights. And, you know, we're talking secular humanism, and again, how do we determine that this is wrong? You know, in many societies, if we're talking a pure secular humanism, then it's the majority or those that are in power that will determine what is or isn't right. You know, whether it be through laws that are constructed as laws of the land from a king or from a group of people, the laws of the land become the standard for this is wrong. And, of course, the problem with that, the thing that's flawed about that, is when the majority in a culture or those in control in a culture make up the laws of what is wrong and what is right, we need to understand that those that make up those laws are finite in knowledge, that they're human, that they're not infinite in knowledge. And we're back to the thing of determining an absolute. You know, is this absolutely wrong? You know, says who? Says someone or someones that are not all-knowing, and therefore they can be in error in that. In error relative to what? In error to a God that is all-knowing that says, hey, this is wrong. This is right. This is neither wrong nor right, and be discerning in how you apply it. So, phew. Big area, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Big area. Yeah. So the euthanasia, again, from God's perspective and a biblical perspective, we are created in the image of God, and there is that worth is determined, was determined by God when that person was created, not by where that person fits within that particular culture, economically or socially, et cetera. And as we move with this, that is one implication of secular humanism, one implication of taking the Bible figurative, losing the foundation, the beginning point that man is created in the image of God, found in Genesis 1:26 and following. And there's another one, too, of course, that ties right in here, and we've addressed it on previous programs, and that is the topic of racism. And it's amazing to me that this thing of race, there are a lot of people around that just won't let things die. They just seem to have made it their mission in life to keep things stirred up, which yeah. I personally find kind of irritating. But the foundation of racism, of course, comes from, if we, on the those that are non-Bible believers, secular humanists, if you will, even the understanding that man is just an animal. You know, and the proposal being that all humanity descended from some lower life form, and humanity is at different levels of in the evolution process. In other words, some races are superior to other races, et cetera. And then we have these races that are going to determine that these other races are inferior, and we're going to help evolution along a little bit by eliminating these inferior. We're going to select them out, you know, and we're going to kind of enhance or help the evolution process along.
Well, that was part of Darwin's title to his book.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right on. On the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life.
Favored races. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like racism.
It sure does to me.
So he obviously expected the higher races, mm-hmm. who I'm sure he thought was much like himself, to overcome the lower races, who we probably thought were the blacks and maybe the browns.
Oh, you hit it absolutely right on the head. Matter of fact, as you say that, he said that basically in his publication, 1871, The Descent of Man and Selection in Relation to Sex. We'll save that one for a little later, okay? But he basically said that in that publication, The Descent of Man. I have a quote here. Dave, you hit right on it here. Quote reads like this. This is from Charles Darwin. He said, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man, those races that are at that level, that they're civilized, will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world, those that are not that high up in the evolution process. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, those most clearly resembling humans, will no doubt be exterminated. Well, those guys are still around, okay? They're called lawyers. No, I didn't say that. I did not say that. Just kidding. No, go far. Okay. The break between man and his nearest allies will be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we might hope. Even then, and you just said this, Dave, the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon instead of now between the Negro or the Australian and the gorilla. And that, I mean, this is a quote from his publication.
Sure don't see that in the textbooks.
No, you don't. No, you don't.
They really want to hide the fact that Darwin was a racist.
Yes. As a matter of fact, the whole process of evolution has to do with superior of one organic over another in the struggle for survival of the fittest, natural selection.
Yeah. And so, you know, since racism is not politically correct, they've taken that out of the whole theory. But, you know, it's just plain as day to see that they're teaching that in every other biological sphere. So why would that make sense in the human biological sphere as well?
And, of course, according to Darwin, it most certainly did. The descent of man could not be clearer. So we come up with this thing of if one race is superior to another race, okay, and who's going to make up the rules? Again, if we're not back to going to God and God's word, you know, who's going to determine what is right and what is wrong, who is superior, who isn't, you know? And we're talking about the majority or those that have the power, regardless of whether the majority or not, you know, they're going to determine what is right and what is wrong. And if there are more of us that have blue eyes and blonde hair, or we're in power over those that do not have blue eyes and blonde hair, we can justify with that philosophy exterminating. Genocide can be justified that way, as well as any form of racism. Big topic. Big topic.
Hitler was a big evolutionist, and of course he was the prime example of racism in the 20th century. Yes. And remarked at the Olympics when they were held there in Berlin that when Jesse Owens won, the race there, that really just fried him. And he said at that time, "How can my men be expected to compete against this animal?"
Yes, he wasn't human. He was more animalistic, and that's how he was able to perform that well. Just absolutely insane, really. And it just thrills my heart, you know, it's right in the face of Arianism there with Hitler. But people believe what they choose to believe, of course, and will try to justify whatever they choose to believe. Very selective, and their argumentation often, I think, of course, very inconsistent.
And Hitler was a racist because of the theory of evolution, because he held that belief so tightly.
Yeah, that is why, and my speculation, one of the reasons that Darwin's book on the origin of species in 1859 sold out the first day. You know, it gave people a rationale. It gave them something to justify there being no God. And, of course, no God, no accountability. I'll be my own God and make up my own rules.
Boy, that sounds pretty good, John.
Yeah, it does. A lot of people, of course, jumped all over that and still do today. Yeah. You know, I'll live the way I want to live. Who are you to tell me? Well, do you stop at a red light? You know, do you not rob the bank?
Yeah.
You know, yeah, sure. So there's much more. We're going to, in our next program, move into secular humanism more as actually a religion and discuss the implications of secular humanism.
Right. No. And how can people write you with their questions?
Just contact me directly through jnay@creationscience.net. I'd like to thank Palmer Christian Church, also Prescott Valley Christian Church, for the support of this program. And Dave, I think you've opened up for invitations for people to contact you also. You're well-read in this area.
Yes. If you would like to support this show financially, we'd love to talk with you. Give me a call at 771-1218, or you can email the station at kjzafm@yahoo.com. Love to hear from you in that regard. Okay, well, we'll be back next week at the same time, so come on back and hear us then.